situation. Life is complex. It is difficult at times. Dark days do come. What do we do when we face the darkness of dark days? What do we do when the challenges of difficult times come upon us? What do we do when there are questions in life we find no answer to? Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 73. I've entitled this message, Entering the Sanctuary, because we cannot be equipped until we understand the place by which we find our empowerment. Psalm 73. We begin with verse 1 and verse 2. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, once again, open our eyes to behold wonderful truth out of your word. Direct our hearts, not just to be hearers of your word, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story told of a man called James Humes. Brilliant man. Presidential speechwriter for 3 U.S. presidents. James told of the time he was in Moore College, and all the students will line up to register for a course taught by a retired Episcopalian priest. The priest wasn't an engaging lecturer. That wasn't the reason why the students line up to sign up for the course. The reason was every final exam, the professor asked the same question. So the students didn't need to study because they know the question for the final exam. Tell me about the travels of the Apostle Paul. Every year. Except for the year that James Humes enrolled for the class, the professor changed the question. He decided to ask the question, tell me about the Sermon on the Mount, and critique it. Of course, all the students did badly because they didn't prepare. They were preparing for the travels of the Apostle Paul that never came out. All of them did badly except for one student. His name is Tiny. Don't know why they call him Tiny. He's a 6'4" footballer, not very bright, but he scored an A. So all these brilliant students like James Humes gathered around Tiny and said, Tiny, we didn't know you know so much about the Sermon on the Mount. And Tiny said, I don't have a clue what that is. So how do you score an A? He said, well, I look at the question, tell me about the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus. And my answer simply was, oh, who am I to critique the sermon of my master? Instead, he wrote, let me tell you all about the travels of the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine scoring an A for that? Pat answers. There was a time, except the religious leader, found that the cliches and the pat answers he had, the religious pat answers, religious cliche, did not cut it for him. It couldn't answer to the deep struggles he had in his life. And out of this deep struggle, he was backsliding badly. Until he entered the sanctuary of God and he learned profound lessons therein. And so he took out his pen and he composed a song. And it's a very special song. This song describes his struggle and this song gives a spiritual compass. And so we ask, as we look at this song, this Psalm 73, what was Asaph's profoundest lessons in the sanctuary of God that equipped him for the dark struggles of life and its complexities? Oh, this psalm is a fantastic psalm. It begins with a most intriguing introduction. The introduction captured the imagination and the attention of the hearers. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But, I mean, if you say something so beautiful, you don't continue with a B-U-T, but it doesn't make sense. You get what I mean? So when it comes, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but it's like, what's this? It captures the attention of the hearers. And then he says, but as for me, my step came close to stumbling. Now the word but, B-U-T, is a contrast. I told you last night in studying the Bible, pay attention to the contrast. The question is, what was Asaph contrasting? There are three possibilities. Possibility number one, he was contrasting God and himself. Surely God is good, but as for me, I am not good. First contrast, God and himself. Second possibility, he was contrasting himself and the pious in Israel. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, I am not pure in heart. My steps came close to stumbling. Second possibility. Obviously, he wasn't contrasting himself with God. Doesn't make sense. So it might be he was contrasting himself with the pure in heart. But there is a third alternative, and I think this comes closer to what Asaph meant. I believe he wasn't contrasting himself with God or with the pious. I believe he was saying something quite different. He began with a common religious cliche, and then he contrasted it with his personal experience. So this was the cliche he began with. Surely God, you know that. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And all the pious Jews will say an amen to this cliche. And then he says, but as for me, in my personal experience, this doesn't seem to be so. You may say, Edmund, how do you know this refers to his personal experience? Because he used the same terms at the end of the psalm, denoting his personal experience. Look at the last verse in Psalm 73, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Verse 28, but as for me. In other words, in my personal experience, I found the nearness of my God to be my good. So I believe what the psalmist did was this. Asaph begin with a common religious cliche that every pious Jew was saying amen to. And then he shocked them with this contrast. But in my personal experience, this is not so. And they begin to ask, why? This kind of statement, this kind of shocking statement deserve a good why. He gives the reason in verse 3. In verse 3 he says, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is the reason. I was envious of the arrogant. I can't understand the prosperity of the wicked. Why would the wicked be blessed? Why do good people suffer and bad people prosper? I don't understand. Verse 4 to verse 12 elaborates verse 3. In other words, verse 4 to verse 12 tells us at least three things about the wicked that Asaph was envious over or envious of. The first thing in verse 4, they are prosperous. Verse 4, for there's no pains in their death, their body is fat. If you walk up to a stranger and you say, excuse me, don't mind my telling you, but your body is fat, you might get a slap. It's considered an insult. You don't say that. It's not politically correct, not the least polite. Your body is fat. But this is a Middle Eastern idiom. And the idiom, fatness, represents prosperity. I'm a Teochew. And as a Teochew, we have a saying, Ching Pui Ching Pu. Very fat, very plump, very prosperous. It's an idiom. And so the first thing he noticed about the wicked, I don't understand. They are prosperous. Their body is fat. They are not lean and lacking in nourishment or money to buy food. And then verse 6 says, because of their prosperity, they are proud. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. They are prosperous, they are proud. And verse 8 tells us they are powerful. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. Why would the wicked be prosperous to the point that they are proud? Why are they so powerful to the point they are arrogant and oppressive? And as a result of this, Asaph found two inner struggles in his soul. Here's the first struggle. His first struggle is, I give up, but I cannot give up. Look at how he phrased it in verse 13. Verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, what's the use? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. What's the use? I give up. But I cannot give up. Look at verse 15. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I betrayed the generation of thy children. I cannot speak like that. I would have betrayed the generation of God's children. Why? Because I'm their worship leader. You see, Asaph wasn't just the worship pastor of a super mega church. He was more than that. He was the worship leader of an entire nation. And as a religious leader who pointed the people of God to himself, to God himself, how can I speak like that? I give up. I would have betrayed the generation of thy children. I cannot talk like that. Reminds me of a story of a conversation in the kitchen on Monday morning between a mother and the son. The mother says, "Son, you got to go to school." And the son said, "I don't want to go to school, mom." "Son, you got to go to school." "Mom, I don't want to go to school. The teachers hate me." "Son, you got to go to school." "Mom, I don't want to go to school. The students hate me." And the mother says, "Son, you got to go to school. You are the principal. You got no choice." This is what Esau is saying. "I'm the religious leader. I got no choice. I want to give up, but I cannot give up. I cannot talk like that. So what do I do? I try to understand, but I cannot understand." Look at how he says it in verse 16. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." The Hebrew word for troublesome denotes exceedingly grievous. I tried to understand, but it was exceedingly grievous. Can you feel the tension? Can you feel the inner struggle of his soul? "I give up, but I cannot give up. So I try to understand, but I cannot understand. Until," verse 17, "until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Verse 17 is the pivotal verse for the entire psalm. From verse 1 to verse 16, everything is dark and bleak. Then he comes to verse 17, "I entered the sanctuary of God." From verse 17 onwards, verse 18 to the end of the psalm, there was a clear sky, there was a clear horizon, there was a clear perspective. He was able to see clearly because of some profound lessons he learned in the sanctuary of God. So here's the question. What did Esau learn in the sanctuary of God that turned his life around, that turned the darkness into light? What did he learn in the sanctuary of God that gave him a spiritual compass for his pilgrimage? What did he learn in the sanctuary of God that he was so profoundly transformed by that he wrote this psalm to tutor the children of Israel and to equip the saints? There were three profound lessons he learned in the sanctuary of God. But before we look at the lessons he learned, please indulge me in this. Because one of my concerns as a disciple-making pastor is my concern that the church must get into the Word of God. And one of the problems I find in the contemporary church is a piecemeal approach to the Bible. We take a little verse here, a little verse there, and we don't link the verses to see the big picture. So please indulge me for a moment as I repeat for you what the big picture looks like so that you can see it as a whole and appreciate Psalm 73, not for a few verses, but look at it as a whole. Psalm 73 began with an intriguing introduction. It was a shocker. It arrested the attention and provoked a question. It began with a religious cliche. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart," and every pious Jew was saying amen to that. Then he shocked them. But as for me, in my personal experience, this is not so. My step came close to stumbling. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps have almost slipped. It was as difficult as walking on oily marble floor. I cannot walk on it. I keep falling. I keep stumbling. Why, except that's the question you provoke. Why do you talk like that? What happened? Verse 3 gives the reason. "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Verse 4 to verse 12 elaborates the prosperity of the wicked. Tells us at least three things of the wicked. They are prosperous. Verse 4, they are proud. Verse 6, they are powerful. Verse 8. As a result, there were two inner struggles in his soul, found in verse 13 to verse 16. Verse 13, "I give up." Verse 15, "But I cannot give up." So verse 16, "I try to understand, but it was exceedingly grievous in my sight. I cannot understand." Until, verse 17, the pivotal verse, "I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I perceive, I saw, I understand." Now, if we stop here with a pause, and sometimes when you read the Bible, there are dramatic pauses at points like this. If we stop here as a pause when he says, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I perceive," and you stop there. The question is, except tell us, what did you perceive? What did you see? What did you understand? What changed your life? Here are three profound lessons he learned. Number one, he learned that his evaluation of life was from the wrong perspective. In other words, he was evaluating life from the temporal temporal rather than from the eternal perspective. This is what he saw. Verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. Verse 19. How they are destroyed in a moment. In other words, from the temporal perspective, the wicked seems to have a good life. But from an eternal perspective, how terrible and how swift their judgment is. He learned he must look at life from the perspective of God. Nothing to be envious about, because their judgment will be swift and terrible in the wrath of God for the wicked. Why is it so hard for us to look at life from the eternal perspective? Because the perspective is not automatic. I began last year in New York teaching in a seminary in a doctoral program on leadership. When they invited me, I asked permission to design the program. I know it's an academic program. At a doctoral program, you must survey the field of literature on leadership and look at various theories of leadership, structures and styles of leadership. I understand that. I will cover that in part. But I asked permission to design the course in a way that will really help the students in leadership. When permission is granted, I accepted the invitation, so flew over to Alliance Seminary. And the first day of class, I gave the doctoral students a quiz. It's a simple fill in the blank. And this was the question. It takes blank, it takes dash to develop leaders. You can fill in the blanks with many things. It takes time to develop leaders. It takes wisdom to develop leaders. It takes patience to develop leaders. It takes intentionality to develop leaders. It takes skill to develop leaders. There are many things you could add to that blank. It takes blank to develop leaders. So I got the students to discuss the possibilities and then to come up with one thing that they feel this entire course will revolve around. It takes what to develop leaders? And then I give them my answer. It's a simple answer. It's an obvious answer. It takes leaders to develop leaders. Because if you don't have leaders who are in the trenches, leaders who understand leadership, leaders who have paid the price, leaders of courage, leaders who can see, you cannot develop leaders. You only develop theoreticians in leadership. It takes leaders to develop leaders. And the entire course was revolved around one single aphorism, one single quotation. It takes leaders to develop leaders. By the way, at the end of the course, as a quick aside, one of the professors called me up and said they have a student evaluation for every doctoral lecturer. And there was a surprise, because in the doctoral class, the evaluation usually is about 75% to 85% down from the student evaluation. 86 is considered very good. Said, we couldn't believe your score. It was 90 over, on the high 90s. If I heard correctly, it's 98. It's like, how do you do it? These are New Yorkers. New Yorkers do not give 98 percentile. And my simple answer is because my role was to inspire them and to help them see. Because seeing is everything. Robert Clinton, the guru of leadership, says, the difference between the leader and the follower is perspective. The ability to see. The difference between a good leader and a great leader is better perspective. Perspective, the ability to see, is everything. As a soul, I entered the sanctuary and I saw. What did he see? He sees things from an eternal perspective. When you enter the sanctuary of God, God gives you new eyes to see. When we talk about equipping the saints, one of the most important things is to help the saints be drawn into the sanctuary of God that they might see. Otherwise, we may give knowledge and skill, but without that seeing, without that time in the sanctuary to anchor with God, without that paradigm shift, without that transformational change, nothing really happens. Because truth doesn't change lives. It is truth applied that changes lives. And when we enter the sanctuary of God, it's applying that truth for life change. Question: why is it so hard to see things from an eternal perspective? I guess there are many reasons. The primary reason I want to offer to you this morning is because we are too busy. When we are too busy, we are gravitated to the things of this world. When we are too busy, we are gravitated to see things from a worldly perspective, an earthbound perspective, rather than a heavenbound perspective, rather than an eternal perspective. We are too busy. I say to my Singaporean church, I say, we Singaporeans, we are so busy, we rush here, we rush there, we might as well be called Russians. Too busy. There is a limerick, a poem that goes something like this. Mary had a little lamb, 'twas given her to keep. But then he joined the Baptist church and died for lack of sleep. Pardon me, for those of you who are Baptist, it could be the Evangelical Free Church, it could be the Methodist Church, the Anglican Church, but you get the idea. We can be so busy even with church work, so busy in our work for God, we have no time with God. Too busy. The one thing you need to understand about looking at things from an eternal perspective is that it's counterintuitive. It's not natural, it's cultivated, it's counterintuitive. It's like a Top Gun pilot. When he flies his aircraft and take up a vertical climb and all the G's and so on, the force pushes the aircraft and he punches through the clouds and he did all his aerial acrobatics. Sometimes the aircraft goes out of control. In those freak moments, it goes into a tailspin. The tailspin is the worst thing possible for a fighter pilot, because when your craft is in a tailspin, it's completely out of control. If you watch the movie Top Gun, Tom Cruise, long time ago, that was what the plane was caught in, a tailspin. In a tailspin, the pilot, the inexperienced pilot, what they try to do in coming out of the tailspin is they panic. They push the joystick and pull it up and it's actually coming down. There's no control. So they pull the flight stick close to them to take off, but there's no lift. So it's actually crashing down towards the earth. The experienced pilot do something counterintuitive, and in that split second, you don't have to think about it. You cannot think about it. It's an instinct. Instead of pulling the stick up to try and pull it up, he actually pushes the flight stick down and let the nose of the aircraft dip down towards the earth. And it's actually flying into the earth. But it was flying to the earth, and then he suddenly pulled it back. There is airlift. There's a force that pushed the nose up. And when the nose is being pushed up, the aircraft actually takes off again. Counterintuitive. Another example of counterintuitive is a tsunami in Phuket. There were fishermen who drowned because they saw the tsunami coming. They were paddling to the shore. The wave overtook them and they were drowned by the whole force and the weight of the waves crushing upon them. But one fisherman survived. They were surprised he survived. So they interviewed him. How did you survive? He said, I turned, I saw the tsunami coming. My friends were all rushing towards the shore. I turned my little boat and went out into the ocean. And he went to meet the tsunami, and the tsunami wave came up, carried his little boat up the crest and down again. And he survived the tsunami. Counterintuitive. The intuitive thing is run to the shore, run as fast as you can, but you cannot outrun a tsunami. It's easier to ride it out in the ocean where the swell is not as devastating as when it crashes to the shore. Counterintuitive. My dear friends, looking at things from the eternal perspective is counterintuitive. It takes time in the presence of God. And making that time in the presence of God, making that time in the sanctuary of God is counterintuitive, but it's the most worthwhile investment you can possibly make. The second lesson he learned was that his goal in life, G-O-A-L, was of the wrong desire. Look at that in verse 21 and 22 to 22. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. My heart was pierced within. What was he pierced by? He was pierced by wrong desires. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. It pierces with many pangs. Money is not the root of all evil. It's no crime being rich. Abraham was rich. Job was like the ancient Bill Gates of the ancient world. He was wealthy. There's no crime in being rich. Money is not the problem. It is the love of money. That's the root of all evil. It pierces with many pangs. This is the same idea used here. I was pierced within. By what? The wrong desires. Sometimes in life, we learn that when we get what we desire, it does not necessarily satisfy if they are wrong desires. Story was told of a chaplain who went to a pastor, visited an asylum. The chaplain showed him around. And they went to one part of the asylum where this insane man was crying out, "Lulu, Lulu." Pastor was compassionate and asked, "What's wrong with him?" Asked the chaplain. Chaplain said, "Oh, Lulu jilted him, left him. He was heartbroken." "Oh, sad man." They went round the corridor to another side of the asylum. Another lunatic was crying out, "Lulu, Lulu." And the pastor asked the chaplain, "Same Lulu?" "Yeah, same Lulu." "What happened?" "Oh, Lulu also jilted him." "Poor man." They now went into the inner sanctum where the raving lunatics were kept. And this guy was raving mad. He was shouting and screaming on top of his voice, "Lulu! Lulu!" Pastor asked, "Same Lulu?" "Yeah, same Lulu." "And Lulu also jilted him?" "Oh, no. He married Lulu." Just because you get what you desire doesn't mean it automatically satisfies. God is the desire of our soul that truly, deeply, and ultimately satisfies wrong desires. God needs to wean our hearts out of fatal attractions. 3 times in my life, He taught me, "Son, let go." And so I surrendered. And 3 times, He led me specifically to surrender my bank account. Empty to zero. And so I did. The first time I emptied my bank account to zero, I forgot there's such a thing as income tax. It was towards the end of the year and I knew God had spoken to me. I went to Anne. Anne is a fantastic lady. Super generous. Her faith matches mine. So when I told her the Lord laid upon my heart to empty my bank account to zero, her answer is, "Of course, sure. Praise God. Praise God." So we came to the bank and we took out our money, close the account, because zero means zero. No bank in the world will open a bank account with zero in deposit. So we closed the bank account, we gave everything to missions, and then the income tax came. It's like literally no money. And so don't know how to pay income tax. We have to pray, "Lord, will you supply?" We went to the income tax department and asked to pay by installment. And every time the installment came, by faith we pray. I'm here to testify to you, God is no man's debtor. Every time the income tax installment came, God provided. One day I came home from work and Anne told me, "Hey, today I walked halfway home." I said, "What do you mean?" "Oh, I don't have enough money for bus fare." And so with the few coins left, I threw it into the conductor's box and then took the ticket. And the ticket is only for part way. So she's a woman of integrity. She said, I dropped halfway where the ticket was due and walked the rest of the way home. I felt for her. So I asked her, "And how did it feel to have to walk all the way home?" I mean, I was a staff officer in the Ministry of Defense. My wife was a teacher in the Ministry of Education. We were doing okay as civil servants. We don't need to take bus when all our colleagues are driving car. And we don't need to come to a place where we don't have money for bus fare. And so I asked her, "How does it feel to have to walk home?" She gave me a famous enchant smile. And she said to me, "Oh, it was so wonderful. I was walking home and praising God and worshipping Him. And I was so thankful to God for such a wife. Not one who complained, 'How come you lead me to paths of difficulties?'" This is the grace and the glory of God. He satisfies all our needs. When we were building our second building in Woodlands, the Lord led me to empty the bank account afresh. By that time, Anne and I had been working a number of years as adults now, both in the civil service as well as in the church. And we have less than $1,000 between two working adults who have been working for years. Less than $1,000. So we emptied our bank account and gave the whatever, probably $900 to the Lord. Then I remembered my children's bank account. They are 4 times richer than daddy and mommy. My two girls have a combined $4,000, $2,000 each. And the only reason why they have $4,000 is a friend, not a member of the church, but somebody outside, gave us a check for $2,000 each for my daughters. So we kept it, we opened an account for them and kept it for them. And when the Lord said empty, so we came, I call up my friend and say, "Thank you for your gifts to my children. my church is having a church building and the Lord has led me to give. Can we give this? And my friends say, "Aiyah, you are hopeless. The reason why we didn't give you the money is because we know you cannot keep money. So we thought the best way is give to your children. At least you'll keep for your children. Now you want to empty your children's account too." Then my friend said to me, "It's your money anyway. You do whatever you like with it." So I came to the kids. I showed them the bank account. You got 2,000. They were very young. They're preschoolers. 2,000 each. So we all give to Jesus. So in that family devotion time, they say, "Yes, we'll give to Jesus." Then it struck me, they didn't understand what they are giving. They were too young. They saw daddy show them a bank book and some around 2,000. They don't understand what 2,000 is. It's like, if I ask you how many zeros have a trillion, most people don't know. I mean, many people don't know what a trillion is. So they don't understand what 2,000 is. Then I remember they have a piggy bank. So I say, "Darling, would you take your piggy bank and give to Jesus?" Wow, piggy bank. The two daughters look at each other for a while and okay, they'll give their piggy bank. So I turned the piggy to take out the stopper to, you know, take out the empty the account, the money. I realized there's no stopper. This is the kind of piggy bank you have to break the piggy bank to take out the money. Or else, whole night, I have to take a wire and take out the coins. At that time, I was senior pastor of the church. I don't have time whole night just to take out coins. So I said, "We got to break the piggy bank." My little daughter said, "Daddy," with one tear coming down her pudgy cheek, "must piggy die?" It gave me an opportunity to tell them the story of Abraham and Isaac and how God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. But there's a twist in the story. And the twist in the story was God provided a ram. And I told them, in these days, God has provided for us. In Abraham's day, the ram. But for us, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Christ died for us. What do you think about piggy? That night, piggy died. And we took all that we have. It was in the piggy bank, $27.80 or something, plus our $900 and the $4,000, and we gave it all to Jesus. I'm here to testify to you, God is no man's debtor. The joy of giving, the joy of walking with the Lord, the joy of doing something counterintuitive, the joy of having our desires sanctified in God, where He become our desire, is something wonderful. Look at verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Verse 25. "And beside you, I desire nothing on earth." That's the second lesson Asaph learned in the sanctuary of God. He learned not to have fatal attractions in his own heart, but one defining aspiration, one magnificent obsession: Jesus the Christ, center of his heart, center upon the throne of his life. There's a third lesson Asaph learned in the sanctuary. The first lesson he learned, his evaluation of life was from the wrong perspective. The second lesson he learned, his goal in life was of the wrong desire. The third lesson he learned, his foundation in life was of the wrong hope. His foundation in life was of the wrong hope. Oh, there's a place for us to come back. To come back to this hope in God. To come back to this strength in God. Notice the crescendo of this psalm. When he found his strength, his joy in the Lord. Verse 25, "I desire nothing on earth except beside thee." Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God is my strength. The right desire, the right hope. And verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish." The right perspective. The eternal perspective. When we come to a place where we are anchored in God, where our hope is in God, where our strength is in God, we find we are equipped for His glory, strengthened for His glory. That makes all the changes in our life. There's something that touches us, changes us. There's something that draws us unto Him in a fresh way. I want to close with a true story of my own weaknesses. It's a story that defines me. I've shared this in different conferences, different cities. I share this with you because if you want to understand Edmund Chan, then what I'm about to tell you, that is a defining moment in my life that defines me. It is the secret of helping me understand what it means to have my strength in God. I was converted. I was in a Christian family. Mom and dad Christian, grandpa, grandma Christian, third generation Christian. 1968, as a 10-year-old, I prayed to receive Christ. But in high school, I backslided and backslided badly. And so from the time I was 13 years old to 16 years old, I was a rebel. But the Lord has His mercy upon me and by His grace drew me back to Him. So I came back to the Lord and I came back on a single premise. Either Christ is Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. It's all or nothing. I don't want to play games with God anymore. I'm sick and tired of my backsliding. There was an emptiness in my life. If ever I come back to God, it was all or nothing. If not, might as well not come back to Him. So I came back to God and made Him Lord of all areas of my life. I was 17 years old. I started preaching when I was 19 years old. I was on fire for God. I learned to pray. I learned to memorize scripture. I learned to do my daily quiet time. And I witnessed. Then the Lord called me full time. I went to Bible school. And when I was already, before Bible school, I was already in the university sharing the gospel. In Bible school, I was active in evangelism in the university. I was just growing. I'm hungry for God, hungry for His word. I have a hunger for reality. By all looks on the outward, I was doing pretty well. Confident, I was glad for my Christian life. I was zealous for God. But I didn't realize that my strength was all based upon myself. My choices. I didn't realize that there is a path by which I need to learn to depend upon God. Didn't realize that. Until one day when I was in the Bible college in my first year, somebody loaned us a car, and because I had a car loan, I decided, yes, I will pick up a missionary from Malaysia. I will house him in my simple, humble abode. And so I took the borrowed car, went to drive him from the airport, and on the way back, my car broke down. I didn't know what happened. I only know how to drive a car. I just got my driving license and I don't know about car. I don't know why it stopped. And this missionary from Malaysia says, oh, I have friends in Singapore. One of them knows a lot about car. He was a mechanic, so no problem at all. I will call him. So we waited for this mechanic friend to come. While we were waiting, there was a lorry that stopped behind us and an Indian lorry driver jumped out of the lorry and asked, what happened? And I said, I don't know. He opened up the car and he checked the engine. And he said, oh, it's not the engine problem. It's your battery. Your battery is flat. I will charge up for you. As he was charging up, the Lord stirred in my heart, share the gospel with him. For some reason, I didn't know. In those days, I don't know. Now I know it's spiritual warfare. But in those days, I don't know. But for some reason, I was churning inside with fear. I don't know how to share the gospel. I don't know what to say. If you throw me into the university to debate, I know enough of C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, the apologetics of Josh McDowell. I know enough to share the gospel at the university. But what do I say to an uneducated Indian bus driver who can hardly speak English? I don't know what to say. And most of all, not just don't know what to say, I had this fear, this irrational fear within me. So all the while he was charging the battery, all the while the Lord says, speak to him, and I dare not. I just froze up, struggling with a great struggle inside. By the time he finished, all I can say is, God bless you, and he drove off. I went to switch off the car engine to save the battery. Those of you who are driving, you know you don't do that. You should keep the engine running to charge the battery. I didn't know, so I turned off. I thought that would save the battery. Waited for the mechanic friend to come. We say, hello, no need anymore. We have solved our problem. Drove him off. He went off. And then I went back to the car, start the engine. The engine couldn't start. I didn't know what to do now. And lo and behold, to my surprise, the same lorry with the same lorry driver had gone forward, make an exit turn, and actually gone back his way, the other side, to go back to his factory. And as he was turning around, he was on the other side, he actually stopped. And across the highway, he shouted, what happened? And this time I'm smarter, the battery. And he did this across the highway, which to me was an international sign language for stupid. He took his battery, very kind soul. He crossed the highway and charged up the battery for me. And the Spirit of the Lord prompted me, this is second chance, right? Huh? Divine appointment, second chance. I ask you a question. If you have a second chance, will you take it? Yes, I didn't. I was a coward. I was afraid. I was terrified. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say to somebody who, me. I felt stupid. I felt unworthy. I felt terrible. I was struggling badly. I don't know what to say. Of course, today I know. The simple evangelism question I teach everybody, one simple question is, what can I pray for you as a starting point? But in those days, I froze up. I don't know what to say. And then the battery was charged. And again, he went off. And again, the only thing I can say is, God bless you. And I've never seen him in my life again. And I was crushed, disappointed. I felt like a failure. I felt like the Apostle Peter who had betrayed or denied Jesus. And I felt terrible. I came back to Bible college and I said, and I'm quitting Bible college. I was only in my first year in Singapore Bible College. I'm quitting. Because what's the use of being trained as a pastor when I'm a failure? I'm useless. I can't. I have denied my Lord. That morning, when the rest went to classes, I didn't go to class. I was in a deep, dark depression. My heart was broken inside. I felt like an utter failure, completely useless, unworthy. I've denied my Lord. I was given a second chance. I've asked this question many times before, and Christians will say, if given a second chance, we would. I didn't. I couldn't. And I was giving up. Then the Lord spoke to me, son, go to the chapel. I don't want to go to the chapel. I'm quitting. Son, go to the chapel. I dragged myself to the chapel. Entered chapel, they were singing the last song before the speaker spoke. I couldn't remember what the speaker spoke. I couldn't remember who the speaker was. I was behind crying because the song that they sang was, "It is well with my soul." I felt the Lord comforted me. Son, you may have messed up terribly, but it's well with your soul. I don't feel that. I still told the Lord, Lord, I feel like a failure. I give up. I can't. You are choosing the wrong person. Don't choose Edmund Chan. He's a failure. Don't choose him. He's unworthy. Choose somebody else. Use somebody else. It is not well with my soul. I'm a broken man inside. I'm useless. I'm a failure. And then the Lord spoke to me, son, I can use you and I want to use you. Lord, you cannot use me and you shouldn't want to use me. If I were you, I'll sack this guy. How can you possibly use me? And to prove you cannot use me, I am a coward, I'm a chicken, I'm fearful. I don't understand why I can't go to the streets and do evangelism. In the university, I have the pride of knowledge, I have the pride of learning. At 15 years old, I studied Bertrand Russell, Wisdom of the West, and prided myself a philosopher. So in the university, I can strike around in the pride of knowledge. I can out-argue any of the undergraduates, including the lecturers within the university. But I cannot go out to the streets. I don't know how. I'm chicken. I'm useless. I suddenly realized that even in my evangelism is the pride of knowledge rather than the passion for God. I'm sorry, Lord. I failed you. I can't. And to prove to you I can't, I will go across from Singapore Bible College, Adam Road. I'll go across the street. The first person I see, I'll share the gospel with, just to show you how lousy a person I am. I just can't. But just, you told me you want to use me, and you can use me. I show you, you can't. So I crossed the street, and the first person I met, I was in my early 20s. This was a middle-aged lady, a Chinese lady. I went to her and said, excuse me, may I share something with you? She went, "Samo." Oh, you're Samo, I die. Because my Chinese is zero. I'm a Chinese, but I don't know Mandarin. Very rudimentary Mandarin. My Mandarin is absolutely terrible. I went to God like, God, you are God with a sense of humor. This is a divine setup. I try to prove to you I can't, and you show me I really, really can't. My Chinese is bad. I rather you give me an Indian, low-educated Indian, and share with broken English. I'd rather do that than Chinese. But there was something that welled up inside me. There's something to say, I will give my best shot lah, and just show how my best shot is not enough. So with my best shot, I say passionately, the only Chinese I know, with sincerity, because that's the best shot I can offer. That's about the little Chinese I know. I said to her, 你必定要相信耶稣. You must believe in Jesus, because that's the only dip I can. And all those watch from Chinese movie type. 你必定要相信耶稣. You must believe in Jesus. And with my English and broken Chinese and a little bit of Hokkien all mixed up together, I share what I thought was a broken gospel to her. 神耶稣为你死 Christ died on you, on the, died for you on the cross, etc, etc, and then ask, would you believe in Jesus? 现在你要相信耶稣吗? Would you believe in Jesus now? And out in the street, she said, yes. I went like, whoa! Like that also can. And I realized that day, a major paradigm shift in my life is not about Edmund Chan. It's all about Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. He can use you and me. We are not failures when He comes into our life and grant us His strength. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My strength may fail. My heart and my flesh may fail. But you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God, you are my hope. You are my strength. When we equip the saints, brothers and sisters, we don't just equip them with techniques and skill and knowledge. We equip them with the Christ who steps into our life and says, I want to use you. I can use you. And the Christ who empowers you. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray you will strengthen us. Draw us unto you that we might know the power of God in our lives is not about us. It's all about you. So Heavenly Father, come. Help us to realize that our strength is in you. Draw us into your sanctuary, that in the sanctuary of God, we might gain new perspective, new strength, because in us, with a new heart, a new desire. So help us in this journey, in this sacred pilgrimage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.